As I shared with the first group, the first service, after traveling to Scotland, it was my hope that when I came back, I would sound like Sinclair Ferguson or Alistair Begg, or such that it wouldn't matter so much what I said. It would sound good either way. So, but that didn't happen, so we will just carry on. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When I was over in Scotland, I was preparing to preach last Sunday when we were supposed to have communion, and I was going to incorporate the sermon with the communion. And so I'm a week late, so we're still going to go with the same sermon, but we'll have to use this for the next communion service in preparation for that. That's why I'm in this passage. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I'm going to read verses 23 through 25, or through 26. My main focus this morning will be in 2 Peter, but I want to start out with this because I had planned to start with the communion passage and then end with it, but today I will just start with it, and then we'll go to 2 Peter and finish up there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This morning, I'm going to be talking about remembrance. If you remember, the occasion of this Last Supper was the Passover meal. Jesus was eating the Passover meal before he became the Passover lamb, in retrospect. So as he came to prepare this meal, looking back at what happened in Egypt, God had prepared to bring Israel out of Egypt, and he used Moses to bring the plagues upon Egypt. And the last plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn son of all those that were in Egypt. So God had told the Israel people that they were to have a lamb prepared, and they were to shed the blood of the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over all the households of Israel. So all of the households of Israel, the firstborn son was spared because the death angel passed over them and killed all of the firstborn of the household of Egypt. And because of that, Pharaoh let Israel out and God brought them out. And so God used that, and he told them this would be an ordinance for Israel. So all the days of Israel, they were to have this ordinance where they would observe each year the Passover, as a celebration, as a memorial to what God had done. And it says in the book of Exodus that they were to use this so that when they were at the table of the Passover meal and their children would ask what the significance of this was, they would explain to them the significance of God's intervention, God's deliverance, God's power, God's faithfulness in bringing them out. But what has happened over the years, when Christ came, the Pharisees were still doing the Passover meal, but it had become so much of a religious ritual without remembrance of the significance of all that God had accomplished and God had done. While I was traveling in Scotland, there are many statues, shrines, observances of John Knox. John Knox was probably the founder of the Presbyterian Church. John Knox was a contemporary of John Calvin. He traveled to Switzerland and had conversations and meetings with John Calvin. He was the leader of the Reformation in Scotland. Scotland was a Catholic society, a Catholic country, and John Knox was the founder of the Reform movement, the Reformation movement in Scotland. And he preached in Edinburgh, he preached in St. Andrews, he preached all across the country. And so everywhere you go, there are statues. In the St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, there's a statue. He preached there for a long time. He preached in St. Andrews, and they have plaques and statues in St. Andrews. There's a statue of him in the cemetery at Stirling, the cemetery that's right below the Stirling Castle, which was a very central part of Scotland's history. So throughout history, throughout Scotland, John Knox is a very prominent historical figure. And they remember him in that way. The tragedy is, John Knox was a tremendous preacher of the gospel and of the word of God and of the solas that is by grace alone that the Reformation was so famous for. And yet today in Scotland, the legacy of John Knox is everywhere. But the impact of what he preached is nowhere. There's very limited amount of remembrance of what he preached, and the truth of the message that he preached is more about the historical figure of John Knox. So as we look into the word today about our remembrance that we observe when we come to the communion table, I would like for us to think back and have a meditation on the things that we need to remember about Jesus Christ. So if you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter reminds us of things that we already know. And that's the truth about what we mostly preach, is things that we already know. It's not new. There's not a new message, but we lose sight so many times of what we should be focusing on. So Peter says in verse 12 of 2 Peter 1, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind." So here Peter is challenging us to stir up our minds, to engage our minds, to think through the aspects of what who we are in Christ and who Christ is. So it's not just about remembering that it happened, remembering that Jesus died for our sins. It's to meditate on, to establish that engagement of your minds about the truths that we are there. So when you come to the Lord's Supper and you come to the Lord's table, it's not just a matter of going through the ritual of remembering that it happened. It's engaging your minds and to dwell on and to meditate on the truth that is there. So Peter, so what's he reminding us of? Go back into verse 2 of 2 Peter 1. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that he is divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So here he's talking about, I'm reminding you of who you are in Christ. I'm reminding you of all that is true about God and what he has revealed to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you to stir up your minds, or to be engaged in your minds in the way you think, so that you will constantly be thinking on these things and not be sidetracked by the thinking of the world. There's much said in the Bible about the engagement of the mind and the renewing of the mind. Our conference in men's conference back in February was about setting your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, he's talking about the mind of the flesh is death and ungodliness. The mind of the spirit is life and righteousness. It's to be spiritually minded is to focus your minds on the things of God, not on the things of this world and the things of the flesh. And it's so easy to get sidetracked and to just be careless and callous in how we think. And so many times we come and we observe the Lord's Supper and we come and we worship God, and our thoughts and our minds are captivated by the things that are going on in our lives and not centered on the truth about Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying, it is right and good for me to continually stir you up to think about the things of God. You already know these things. It's not like this is new revelation to you. It's not like this is something brand new. It's just that we sometimes lose track of meditation and thinking about the truth, and therefore we get caught up in the things of this world. We get caught up in other things, and we have fears and doubts and all these things that creep in because we have lost our focus and our mindset on the truth. The next thing about the remembrance that we're to be focused on is our remembrance of Christ must be in accordance with truth. There are many that are preaching another Jesus. And they will observe a communion-type table. And they're coming in observance of another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the one that's revealed. It's not the true understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so our remembrance must be based on truth. It can't be based on something that's not true. It has to be based on the truth of God's word. So as we look at this means or this way or this our observance and our remembrance of Jesus Christ, I want us to focus in on three areas that we're to remember him. The first one is, I want us to remember who he is and to meditate and think about, engage our minds on who Jesus is or who the Christ is. First of all, he is the Son of God. He is God. When Jesus was asking Peter in Matthew chapter 16, who do the people say that I am? The people said, oh, you're a prophet, you're Elijah, you're this and that. And then he says to Peter, who do you say that I am? Or he says to the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter responds and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the anointed one. Thou art the promised one. Thou art the Son of God. You're not of Adam. You're a different son. You are the son that was born of the Holy Spirit. You are God. So the first thing that we understand about Jesus is that he is God. He is the Word. It says in Revelation chapter 19, at the time of his return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it talks about that, and it says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God himself, and his name is called the Word of God. This is referring to his deity. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. In both cases, the Word here is the Greek word logos. He is the logos of God. What does logos mean? Logos means it is the complete knowledge, the complete wisdom, the absolute truth that is embodied in the person of God. It is all the knowledge, all the wisdom, the all-knowing God is what he's talking about. The Logos is knowing everything that there is to be known. It is the omniscience of God. So when we talk about Jesus as the Word of God, we're talking about he is omniscient. He knows everything. He has all knowledge. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in him all things were made, and not anything was made that has been made apart from him. Jesus is creator. He is God. He is the Word. He is Logos. This Logos is the all-knowing aspect of God, that God knows everything, and everything he knows is absolutely true. It's impossible for God to lie. Everything that he knows is absolutely right and pure. It is the perfect Word of God. It is the perfect understanding and knowledge of God. He has all knowledge. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, it says, the Word of God. Again, this is Logos. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God is sharp and is active, and it divides the soul and marrow. It sees the intents of the heart. You're standing before Almighty God, who knows everything about every thought and every mindset that you have in you. He is always there. He always knows everything about you. You can't hide from God. He knows everything. You're exposed to the living, active Word of God. You're exposed to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He knows all things about you. So when you come to worship him, there's no point in putting on a pretense. He knows your heart. He knows everything about you. So when we do this in remembrance of Christ, remember who he is. He's Almighty God. He knows all things. He He has all knowledge. He understands everything about you. He created you, he knows you, and he divides and knows the intents of your heart. The second thing about the Word of God is that it is all-accomplishing Word of God. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Now, this is not logos. The word here is rhema. The word rhema, in translating as the Word of God, means the all-accomplishing power of God to accomplish everything that he has purposed and planned to do. So the Word of God accomplishes what it is intended to accomplish. So the Creator, the Logos, the all-knowledge of God, performed or carried out the creation by the Word of God, the accomplishing part of God. It accomplishes what God has purposed for it to accomplish. So by the Word of God, he made the world, he created the world, something out of nothing. He spoke the Word of God, and it accomplished what was purposed to accomplish. So the word here, the rhema word, is the accomplishing. It is the omnipotence of God, the ability to do all things that he has purposed to do all things that he knows that he has purposed to do. So the omniscience of God is brought about, the purpose of God is brought about by the omnipotence of God that was enacted by the omniscience of God. So the word rhema there is talking about the accomplishing aspect of God. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, to the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, this word is rhema. Just like he accomplishes and brought everything into being by the power of his word, he upholds and sustains everything by the power of his word. This rhema, this accomplishing aspect of the omnipotence of God, accomplishes everything that God has purposed to accomplish. And it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who upholds us. He's the one who upholds all things. The creation itself is sustained by the word of God, by the power of God, the rhema of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power when he made purification of sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the one who accomplishes God's purpose in creation. He's the one that God accomplishes God's purpose in salvation. Look in Romans chapter 10. Verse 17 in chapter 10, it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the rhema. The word of God is the power of God to bring into bear the salvation that he has purposed. Romans 8 says, those whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. He is accomplishing what he has purposed to do before the foundation of the world. In choosing you and knowing you, he brings you into life and godliness by the word of God, by the accomplishing of the power of God's word. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because when God has purposed to save you, the word of God goes forth and it accomplishes what it has been purposed to accomplish. So Jesus is the omnipotent word of God. He is omniscient word of God. He is God doing what God has purposed to do. He knows all things and he is able to do all things. So Jesus is the Word of God. He is God in the flesh. Then in Romans, in John chapter 10, verse 17, it says, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. So not only is he God, he became a man. And as he became a man, he was named Jesus. So the Word of God is the name of the Godhead person, the second person of the Trinity, is the Word of God. The Word of God became flesh and was named Jesus because the angel told Mary to call him Jesus. So the Word of God became flesh. He became a man. And not only was he a man, he was a lion of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was the seed that was promised to Abraham, the seed that would redeem and bring salvation to the world. It would come through this man, Jesus, who was the seed of Abraham. He was the Lamb of God. As Jesus, the Word became the Lamb of God that was ordained before the foundation of the world. But the man, Jesus, would die for those whom he identified with. He's the second Adam. The first Adam was created by God, and the first Adam had a responsibility for the whole human race to live righteously and holy, and he sinned and cast the whole human race into a state of judgment and condemnation. By one man's sin, in Romans chapter 5, by one man's sin, we all became guilty. And then by one man's act of righteousness, we all can be made righteous. So all those who are in Adam are guilty before God. All those who are born again in Christ are made righteous by him. So Adam was the representative of the whole human race. And then Jesus came as the second Adam to represent those whom God had chosen to redeem to himself. And so now all those who are in Adam are still in their sin. All those who are in Jesus have been rescued from that guilt and that sin and are brought into life. So Jesus was the second representative of humanity. Adam failed in the garden. Jesus was taken into the wilderness by Satan and tempted of Satan, and Jesus passed the test. In no way did he ever sin. He was the holy, righteous Lamb of God that was worthy to take away the sins of the world. That's who Jesus is. He is God. He is man. He came to be our representative. He came to be our Lord, our Savior, our God, and our representative, our substitute. So when we observe that, and we come to the Lord's table, and we remember, we're remembering who he is. He's the God that knows all things. He's the God that's able to do all things. He is the second Adam. He is the Lamb of God that took away our sins. He is the one that made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. Secondly, in looking at things that we are to remember, is remembering what he did. Now, when Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The Word that became flesh was in the bosom of the Father. The Word that became flesh was in communion with the Father. He was in the presence of the Father. He left the Father's presence and came down to earth, and he came down to earth to reveal to us who the Father is. Jesus told his disciples, "If you've seen the Father, you've seen me." He came to explain and reveal the Father. So as he explained him, what did he do? He demonstrated the character, the nature, all the attributes of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So he was a prophet. In fact, he was the Old Testament, the prophet that was prophesied to come. The prophet that would give us a clear understanding of who God is and what God's purpose is and what God's plan is and what God's redemptive work is. Jesus came to reveal the Father. He came to give true revelation, and he did. He walked upon this earth, and he explained the Father. He revealed the Father. He taught. That word explained in the Greek is the word that we get exegesis from. So when we exegete the passage, we give explanation to the passage. Jesus exegeted who the Father is. He gave us an exegesis of God, the Father. We look at Jesus, we see God. We see his attributes, we see his character, we see his nature, we see his grace, we see his love. We see everything about the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. We see his holiness, his zeal. So Jesus is, he came and he performed the role in the office of a prophet. There are three offices of Jesus performed. He performed the office of prophet, priest, and king. So first he performed the office of prophet in that he revealed the Father. He gave revelation to us as the Son of God that came and had absolute true revelation, true understanding of all that God is. And so he gave us revelation. Grace and truth came through him. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 9, he was our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? So Jesus Christ was the high priest. And he wasn't a high priest after the order of the Levites. He was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was a kingly priest. He was not of the law of Moses' priesthood. He was beyond that. He was an eternal priesthood. And he offered an eternal sacrifice. He didn't offer the sacrifice of bulls and goats. He placed himself on the altar. He was our high priest representing us, and he brought to the Father a sacrifice worthy that was required for us to be saved, and he brought that sacrifice of himself, and he poured himself out on the altar. Once for all, one sacrifice that was good for all and for all time. So he sacrificed himself on the altar. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins and our guilt. He was acting as our high priest. He offered himself on the altar, and then he took the blood and sprinkled it in the eternal heavens, in the eternal temple in heaven, and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And now, as high priest, he stands at the right hand of God interceding for us. He is acting out as his role of high priest. He did when he offered himself on the altar, and he is doing that today as our intermediary to God. As we pray, we pray in the name of Jesus. He is our priest, and our prayers go straight to heaven. He intercedes on us. When Satan comes and accuses the brethren, Jesus intercedes for us. These are under the blood. These are mine. I have died for them. They belong to me. So he is our intercessory high priest. And that's what he has done, and it's what he's doing now. Lastly, he died for our sins that we might have life, and he was raised that we might be justified. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says, For our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned to those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification, or because of our justification. He was raised that we might be justified. That's why in Romans 5 it talks about that. In verse 12, it says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. There's two things that we have to have as dead in Adam. As in Adam, we have two things that have to be rectified. When Adam sinned, he died. He was cut off from God. He was spiritually separated from God. We have to have God's life, and we have to have God's righteousness. So when the Spirit of God gives us birth, he gives us life. We receive that new nature that Peter talked about, having been partakers of the divine nature. We receive that divine nature through the new birth that comes when the Spirit of God brings us to life and grants us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and we're granted and given that gift of faith, and we respond as born-again people to the gospel and message of Jesus Christ, and then because of our faith, he justifies us. And because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it proved that God was satisfied with the payment that was made, and now we have justification. We have righteous standing before God. What that means is, Jesus' righteousness is reckoned to our account. We're standing before the judge, and the judge now has the righteousness of Jesus Christ in front of him, and he says, you're not guilty because the blood of Jesus has paid for your guilt, and now you are made righteous, not because you're righteous, but because his righteousness has become your standing. So now we are alive to God because of the new birth, and we have a righteous standing before God because of Jesus Christ. And just as in Adam we all became guilty because of Adam's sin, in Christ, those who are in Christ are all made righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And we have a perfect standing before God because of his righteousness. That means right now, if you've been born of God and you have faith in Christ, that means you have a perfect standing with God. And when you die, you immediately are in the presence of the Father because you are perfect in your standing because it's Jesus' standing for you. That's what he accomplished. That's what he did. When we come to the communion table and we're remembering who he is, we're remembering what he did, that he accomplished this for us. Thirdly, as we look at the remembrance, turn in 2 Peter to chapter 3. Just as Peter has said, I stir up your minds in ways of remembrance, look in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Again, Peter is saying, I am writing these things to remind you, to stir up your minds, to engage your minds, to meditate on your minds, to meditate on the things that I have told you, the things that you already know, but I'm reminding you to remember these things and meditate on these things as you are living your life out. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So first of all, we must remember who Jesus Christ is. Secondly, we must remember what he has accomplished with his first coming when he died on the cross and was raised for our justification. Thirdly, we must remember the promise of his coming again and all that that means. Now, this is where a lot of people get bogged down into the different views on what is dealing with the coming of the promise of his coming. What does that mean? What does the second coming entail? I want to just try to simplify it into three categories. As we look at the promise of his coming, we must look at it in the sense of why is he coming? Why is he coming? And there's three purposes for the coming of Christ. Look in John chapter 14. The first one is he's coming for his bride, the church. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, let not your heart be troubled, verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Here he's talking about the church, he's talking about his bride. He says, I'm coming, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. His Father's house is in heaven. It's the New Jerusalem that's in heaven. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, or many mansions, there's many rooms, there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then he says, the place I'm going is to my Father's house. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to my Father except through me. So he's going to take his bride back to his Father's house in heaven when he comes for his bride. This is called the rapture of the church. That's what's depicted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him and meet him in the air, and we will forever be with him with the Lord. So the church, the bride of Christ, is going to be caught up together, and we're going to go back to heaven with him, and we're going to go before the judgment seat of Christ so that the unrighteous acts, I mean the acts of the flesh will be burned away, and nothing will be left but the pure works that the Spirit of God accomplished through us, through the giftedness of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through the judgment seat of Christ, everything that is fleshly works will be done away with, will be burned up, and the only things left is those things that have been produced by the Spirit of God. And then he will present his bride spotless and pure, and they will have the marriage ceremony in heaven, and the bridegroom and the bride will be through the marriage ceremony, and the bride will be the spotless bride that was purchased by the blood of Christ. So he's coming for his bride. That's what we're looking for. We are the bride. We're looking for his coming for us to take us back to heaven. So when we look at the second coming of Christ, we're looking at his coming, the aspect of his coming for his bride. But there's other aspects to his coming. The second one is that he's coming to judge the nations. In Daniel chapter 2, if you want to turn there, you can. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember the story where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and a vision. And in this dream, there was a statue representing a series of Gentile nations. Nebuchadnezzar was the head, and then there came the Medes and the Persians, and then there came the Grecian Empire, and then there came the Roman Empire, and the last stage down at the feet and toes was the last stage of the Roman Empire, which includes the rule of the Antichrist. And at that time, the Lord's going to come down from heaven to destroy or to judge these nations. That's what it says. It says in verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now Daniel gives the interpretation of that vision in verse 44. He said, in the days of those kings, the kings of Nebuchadnezzar down through the Antichrist, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Jesus Christ is coming to crush the kingdoms of Satan, the kingdoms of this world. The times of the Gentiles is the kingdoms of this world. He's coming to put an end to that. He's coming to judge the nations. In Psalm chapter 2, he talks about this coming Christ that's going to be king. He talks about the judgment that's coming on the Gentile nations. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. O now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling and do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Talking about the Lord is coming to set up his kingdom and he's going to destroy the nations that stand in his way. And then lastly, in Revelation 19, where we already quoted the name of the Lord as the Word of God, it says here in verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So he's coming to judge the nations, coming to judge the world. This will come about at the end of the tribulation time when he comes back and destroys the nations and the Antichrist and his armies. The third aspect of his coming is that he's coming for Israel. Remember what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 20. Says, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Then in Luke chapter 1, the angel appears to Mary and further talks about the role that Jesus is going to play. In verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So at the second advent of Christ, Jesus comes back as king and judge. His role as prophet was on this earth. His role as priest and savior was when he died on the cross and offered himself. And now he is operating that role of intercessory priestly role in heaven. And then when he comes back, he's going to be the judge and the king. And he will sit on the throne of David. David's throne is an earthly throne. Jesus is not sitting on David's throne now. He will sit on David's throne when he returns to sit on the throne of David, which is in Jerusalem. And he will rule over the house of Israel and over the whole world. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Peter says that remember his coming, the promises that were made. So when you take communion, you take it until he comes. So we continually take communion, focusing on his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the promise of his coming. Now, there's two applications I want to make in light of this as we meditate on who he is at the time. And this should be a meditation we have all the time, not just at communion, but at communion, we're remembering that and reflecting on that, and it's a special time when we do remember. But there's two applications that I want to draw real quickly. First one is in 1 Peter chapter 1. The application because of his first coming, because of what he accomplished with his death. In verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, it says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts in which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address as Father the One who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during this time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." When you come to take communion and to worship God and understanding who he is, remember how precious his blood is. You remember when Peter spoke at Pentecost and he was speaking to the Jews and he said, "You have crucified the very Son of God." And they were pricked in their heart. What can we do? The same thing is true when you come to take the Lord's Supper. Do not come carelessly, callously, taking the Lord's Supper. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Be holy. Live holy. Don't come to the table unclean. Don't come to the table with sin in your life. Be holy. This is precious blood that was poured out for you. So the exhortation from Peter is, remember how precious it was, the one who died for you and the blood that he shed. And then lastly, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in light of his second coming, there's an exhortation of how we should live. Verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and its elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." In light of his second coming, in light that he's coming back to judge the world, in light that he's coming back to bring his bride to heaven, in light of the fact that you're looking for the eternal kingdom, the eternal purpose of God in the new heavens and the earth, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This world's passing away. Time is short. Life is short. Why would you be focused on the pleasures of this world and the things of this world that are ungodly that come with that when you are the child of God and you have an eternal place in heaven forever and ever with a new heaven, new earth? You're looking forward to that day. So because of that, the exhortation is be holy, live righteously. Because of the preciousness of his blood, because he's coming again to establish an eternal order and you're part of that, why should you be wallowing in the things of this world and the things of your flesh? The exhortation, the application is remember, let your minds be engaged in the things that are true, and because of the truth of what God has said about himself and who he is and what his plan is, it should cause you to live in a way that is holy and righteous and perfect before God. You should be blameless. You should not be brought into condemnation or got into a state of living in a life that would be unworthy of who you are. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you've been called. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can certainly taint your life here on earth and bring the discipline of God upon you because of living in a way that is careless and callous and not understanding who you are. So when you do this in remembrance of me, meditate, engage your minds on all the truth that he has presented about who Jesus Christ is, what he's done, and the fact that he's coming again for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together today. We just praise you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the provision of of salvation and eternal life that's based in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we thank you that you poured out your precious blood for us. Lord, I pray that we would engage in our minds in living a way that is pleasing to you, that we might look forward to your coming, that we might worship you while we're here, and that we might be true ambassadors for you in all the ways that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.